Good morning. So we have the we turn to the book of Ezekiel today. You know, I have a friend of mine in the Bible department, and I told him that we've been doing the book per lesson, and he asked me the books that I've been assigned, and the last couple of them, I said, well, I have Isaiah, and I have Ezekiel. And he said, someone doesn't like you. Might be Joe, according to his mother's pronunciation, Zakevich. I've always called him Zakevich because she was asked one time in Sojourners, and that's what she said, but we'll go with Zakevich. So we turn to the book of Ezekiel. I might have to ask some of you to leave the room because Ezekiel has been regarded as so strange and difficult that rabbis would not let students read it until they were 30 years old. So they would not become discouraged at the difficulty of understanding the scriptures. Now you know why he said someone doesn't like you. But you know, Ezekiel was 66 chapters. This one's only 48, so it's cake. We have no problem. So let's look at the book of Ezekiel. And I'm actually excited with being assigned those books. Don't let me give you the wrong impression. Any book I'm excited to teach, but those are particularly interesting to me. So let's look at the book of Ezekiel. And of course, it's only 48 chapters, so we're going to read every single verse, and I will expound on it. No. This is going to be a flyover overview. So I just get comfortable, and we will look at some specifics. Mostly, we will just touch various points, and I will explain all the difficulties. And so, the rabbis, any rabbis here? I'll explain all the difficulties, and then it'll all be straightened out. All right, so let's begin with the first part. And by the way, I've subtitled it, The Glory of God. That is a central element of the book of Ezekiel. The glory of God moves around in the book of Ezekiel, and there's a reason for that that is important. So let's look at the first part of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 3. And I don't remember if I put this on here or not. I did. So I recommend to you, for a resource, Dr. Chow's book, I Saw the Lord. For this opening part, this opening section on the calling and preparation of Ezekiel, because here he sees a vision, and it's the same vision that is seen by others in the Bible, and that's what Dr. Chow lays out beautifully in this book. So if you want the details other than what I'm going to give you, then that's where you would find them. I'm also, normally I don't put up whole slides because then people look at the slides and they don't listen to what I'm saying. But today I'm doing that a lot because we're covering a lot. And so some people want to, for example, take pictures as they're doing right now. And that's good because we're just going to hit things very fast and furious. And so that's why I'm putting this up like this. So in verse 1, look at verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So you have some things here. He is, first of all, among the exiles. So Ezekiel is in exile, all right? And he sees visions of God. A vision is a message from God. And so that's what he's talking about there. And then in verse 2, he also says the heavens were opened. Okay, that's when he gets the message, and verse 2 tells us when that is. On the fifth of the month in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So he gives specifics as to when the revelation came to him. 14 of Ezekiel's prophecies are dated. In other words, he says when he got this, when the word of the Lord came to him, and so on and so forth. And so there's no question as to authenticity later. God is laying out, this is when these visions and these messages came to Ezekiel. And so it's very specific throughout the book, which is again a very strong evidence of the fact that it is a prophecy and not something that's written afterwards. In verse 3, he says, "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him." So a vision is an abstract message. A word is an interpretation. So the word of the Lord came to him. An interpretation came to him along with the vision. And it says, "It came, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him." Hand is the power or the means by which the message is effectively communicated. So God doesn't just give him a vision that he can't understand. God also explains to him what it's all about. And he gives us some of that, but not exactly clearly. And that's why the rabbis get frustrated with it. And then the vision begins in verse 4. "And I looked, and behold, a storm was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. In its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." He says here it's something like glowing metal. In verse 5, he says, "figures resembling." And along the way, he keeps saying there's things like this and like that. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But coming from the north is a biblical notion of coming from God's chariot throne. And you can see that in, for example, Psalm 48:2, which I didn't put up there. But on Psalm 48:2, that is a reference that that tells us this. And there's a bright light, there's glowing metal, there's fire. These are all references to try and explain the radiance of the Lord. He sees the glory of the Lord, the radiance of God, the brightness and the fire, and so he's trying to explain it when he can't adequately explain it. And so as he goes through this, the rest of the vision is verses 5 through 21, and as he goes through this, he can't adequately describe God's glory and God's attributes, so he turns into a valley girl. It's like this, and it's like that, and it's like this, and it's like that. Because you can't adequately describe it. And so he has to say it's like this, and it's like this, and it's like this, okay? The one time that it's acceptable to do that. So let's look just briefly over verses 5 to 21, this vision. There are four beings and a chariot throne. Four represents all directions, right? Up, down, left, right, forward, back, sideways, sideways. Four represents all directions, maximum awareness. God has maximum awareness. He sees everything everywhere. That's reflected there. And then you have wings on the angels that are there. The wings are covering in humility, and to protect them from God's glory. They're not for flying. They're not wings for flying, although maybe they could, but that's not the purpose here. The purpose is to protect them, shield them from God's glory in their humility, and they need covering. Then it says that the legs were straight on them. That reflects stability. Then they have a calf's hoof. That reflects nimbleness. And gleaming, they're gleaming bronze. That bronze represents strength. They have faces of a man, of a lion, of a bull, and an eagle. Do I have that? Yeah, I do. Good. And you can see what those represent. The face of the man represents intelligence. The face of the lion, strength. The bull, power. And the eagle, swiftness. Now, why is that there? I don't have that on the, up here. So, yeah, I do. To represent all of creation. They represent all of creation, the highest form of life in each category of creation. So they're part human, part animal, part angel. The whole created order is before the Lord in this vision. And each went straight and never turned. Maximum awareness while they're moving. And they are moving straight. They have a function that God has given them. Then their eyes on the wheels. So you can see why rabbis have a problem with this, right? They have their eyes on the wheels, but the eyes represent God's all-seeing presence as they move. And so these are strange things, which is why Ezekiel consistently and constantly talks about like. And the spirit that is there is the engine that moves. The spirit of the Lord is the engine that moves everything. And the lightning means it's incredibly fast, like lightning, like a lightning strike. And the wheels represent movement in any direction. All right. So here's this vision that was grossly inadequate, and that's what I have to do. So read Dr. Chow's book. All right, so then we turn to verses 22 to 28. And then there's still more about the vision. The expanse is talked about. The expanse is the space between earth and heaven. This is like the firmament in Genesis 1. You might remember that from Genesis 1. The sound of their wings was like the voice of the Almighty. And this is the reverberation of this cacophony of sound. Cacophony of sound. And then there's a throne. And the throne is, of course, the presence of God. That's no mystery. Everybody's on board with that one, right? We know what that one is. The throne is the presence of God. And then it says there's an appearance of a man. Appearance of a man. And this is a Christophany. This is the second person of the Trinity, who will, in his incarnation, be known as Jesus. The second person of the Trinity is here at the throne as well. And I want to emphasize that that in this section, Ezekiel says in verse 28, the end of verse 28, when I saw it, I fell on my face. Now, I want to emphasize this. He fell on his face in the presence of the glory of the Lord. This is not what so much of Christianity in America today emphasizes, which is Jesus, my buddy. Jesus, my pal. Or God, my buddy, or my pal, or God is my credit card, or God is whatever. Ezekiel, when he encounters the glory of the Lord, falls on his face. He can't stand in front of it. The only appropriate thing to do is to fall on his face. And we see this also with John in Revelation 1:17, when he sees Jesus and he falls on his face. Sorry, it's a pet peeve of mine. It's not that he had casual happiness. Oh, good, I'm here with Jesus. This is cool. It's never depicted that way in the Bible when people encounter Jesus or God. All right, let's move to chapter 2. Oh, there you go. I sort of routinely emphasized it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Ezekiel here is referred to as a son of man. And this distinguishes him from God and the angelic beings. Everybody else that's been in the picture so far, he is now introduced as a son of man. And it's also a phrase that is used to begin or precede instructions and prophecies that he has given. This phrase is used in Ezekiel 93 times. Son of Man, and then beginning a prophecy or some instruction, Son of Man, 93 times. Anybody want to guess how many times outside of Ezekiel it's used in the Old Testament? One. In Daniel 8, 17. But for a different Son of Man. So this is a pretty unique thing here. And it's an instruction, or it's an indication, rather, that instruction is coming, or prophecy. In verse 2, it says, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. So he's still down, and the Spirit sets him on his feet when he enters him, and he speaks to him. Every time I look at this, I just think of the tremendous privilege that we don't appreciate, which is we have the Holy Spirit in us. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went. I mean, it came and went, and it left people as often as it entered people. And it's a tremendous privilege that we have, and a tremendous responsibility that we have. But the Holy Spirit enters Ezekiel in order to help him to understand and to fulfill the ministry that he has been given. And chapter 2 and chapter 3 lay out 7 aspects of Ezekiel's ministry, which we're going to run through way too quickly. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, he's sent to preach to rebellious people. How many would want to sign up for that one? Here, Ezekiel, I got a great job for you. You're going to speak to rebellious people who don't want to listen to you and won't listen to you. And he is sent to preach to them whether they will listen or not. Whether they will listen or not. And then the point is they will be without excuse, because they will have a messenger from God imbued with the Holy Spirit with a message from God. Verse 10, it says, when he spread it out before me, he said there's a scroll was given to him, and when the scroll was spread out before me, it was written on the front and the back. And that's unusual. Usually scrolls were only on one side. So this is an indication that his is full of revelation. There's a lot that's going to be revealed to him and through him to us. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Ezekiel does what we should do. He consumes God's word, except he does it a little differently. He actually eats it. And this is a picture of him consuming the word of God. And there's a lot of pictures in Ezekiel. He, as we're going to see, he is told to do things that represent things and represent the prophecies that he's giving. And one of them here is consuming God's word. And verse 10 explains what this means. Verse 10 of chapter 3, moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you and listen closely. Consuming God's word, take it in your innermost being. Take it in your heart. We can do that. We don't have to eat it. We can take it in our innermost being, which is what the point is. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 11, the third aspect of his ministry is he's sent only to Israel. Sent only to Israel. And he, unlike Isaiah, Jonah, who also were sent to non-Israelites, Ezekiel is solely to the people of Israel. And his message is one of scolding them for their spiritual blindness and indifference. And the indication is that his is more difficult. Dealing with them over their spiritual blindness and indifference is worse than the cross-cultural challenge that others would have, and that Chris would deal with in missions work and whatnot. But it's clear, the Lord makes it clear that his success is going to be measured by his faithfulness, not the response. And I think that's a good lesson for us. Somebody subtly highlighted that. I think that's a good message for us, that what God asks of us is to be faithful, and he handles the results. I talk about this all the time with my students. God simply asks us to be obedient. He handles results. We're not responsible for the results. And Ezekiel is, one reason I like Ezekiel is because it illustrates this in spades. He's very faithful and obedient, and that's what God wants. And then God handles the rest. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, give us the fourth aspect of his ministry, which is the Spirit led him or took him where he needed to go. The Spirit led him or took him where he needed to go. So he always knew where he was supposed to be. Some of us would appreciate that sometimes. He didn't need GPS. His fifth aspect of his ministry, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Israel went with God's power and indignation. Ezekiel is expressing God's indignation to Israel. He's going to be a really popular guy. Not. Because he is expressing God's, how upset God is with Israel. But he goes with God's power. The sixth aspect of his ministry is he is God's watchman to warn Israel. This is another reason I like Ezekiel. I've always been drawn to certain chapters in Ezekiel, this one and chapter 18 and 33 and others, where it talks about the watchman, because my name, Greg, means watchman. So I learned that when I was a kid, and so I was always sort of attracted to that all the way along. And Ezekiel is God's watchman to Israel. What's a watchman to do? A watchman stands up on the wall and warns of when something is coming, right? And that's what Ezekiel's role is, to warn Israel of what is coming. And in this section, chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, and it's in this section is a good number of the 41 times that is used. And that's also more than any other book. Jeremiah says this 9 times, but in Ezekiel, 41 times, the word of the Lord came to me. So God required his obedience and his faithfulness to warn the non-receptive. Again, a difficult task. And then the seventh aspect of his ministry is his own life experiences are often an object lesson that God uses to get his warning across to Israel. For example, he's shut up at home for a period and made mute, and that's to reflect the fact that Israel won't listen. And so for a period of time, he can't talk, because what's the point? They're not listening. And he's shut up at home instead of going out for a while because they aren't listening, they aren't paying attention. And so it is an object lesson that God uses, and we're going to see some more of those in a minute. So Israel will not respond to the warning. God tells Ezekiel, go out and do this, give this warning and whatnot, be energetic about it, because they're not going to respond. And judgment then is coming. And that leads us to the next section of Ezekiel, the way at least I divided it up, chapters 4 to 24, which is judgment on Judah. 21 chapters of judgment. In chapter 4, the siege and destruction of Israel are prophesied. And as I mentioned, God uses Ezekiel's own life to give object lessons. So this one's kind of interesting. He has Ezekiel lay on his left side for a period of time, and that's to reflect judgment on Israel. Then he has him roll over and lay on his right side for a while, which reflects his judgment on Judah. So both sides of Israel, Israel and Judah, Ezekiel's sides represent those. And he has him lay down on the two sides to tell him or to illustrate the judgment that is coming. Chapter 5, Ezekiel has to shave, which was a thing that was embarrassing and humiliating. And he has to shave, and that is to show the picture of the coming judgment of Israel and the shame that they will have in their judgment. And by the way, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, look at those with me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you were more turmoil, you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, watch this, I am against you. In the Old Testament, that's serious business. This is what God would say to the worst nations. The worst nations. God would say, I am against you, the worst Gentile nations. So he says, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. Chapter 6, judgment for idolatry. But praise the Lord, verses 8 through 10, there will be a remnant. We've talked about this before. When we went through Isaiah, a lot of talk of the remnant. And in the prophets, there is always a remnant. God is bringing judgment on these people, and these people, but there's a remnant. And as I've suggested before, we should praise the Lord for that because that's where we fit into the picture. We are, in a sense, God's remnant, the chosen that have been that he has set aside. And we're going to see another picture of that in Ezekiel as well. So there's judgment for idolatry. Chapter 7 is judgment for wickedness. And it talks about sowing and reaping. They have been sowing evil things, and they're going to reap evil things. Chapter 8 has visions of abominations in and around the temple. And God shows Ezekiel the abominations that are happening in and around the temple, and then there's the promise of judgment for that. And it's interesting, in chapter 8, in verse 4, it tells us, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. The glory of the Lord is there, like the vision that he saw earlier, that he couldn't describe. Notice he says like again, that he couldn't describe. The glory of the Lord is there. And again, this is a central key element in the book of Ezekiel. Then in verses 3 to 6, around this in chapter 8, he sees a vision of an idol of jealousy. And they have made an idol that has made God jealous of them and jealous in the biblical sense of jealousy, where God is upset with them for choosing another god over him. There is verses 7 through 12 are about their idolatry. Verse 14 is about their false worship. Verse 16, they actually turn their backs on God and worship false gods. So God then decides, okay, I will give them over to the care of the gods that they worship. You think you want these gods? Fine. I'll turn you over to them. Let's see what happens. See if you like it. And then chapter 9, and still, as I said, the glory of the Lord is there in verse 4. We get to chapter 9, and the glory of the Lord leaves the Holy of Holies and goes to the threshold. So the glory of the Lord is God's presence, and it's in the Holy of Holies, right? The Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. You sojourners all know all about this, right? So the glory of the Lord now moves out to the threshold of the temple. And this is significant because he is on his way out. He can't stand to be in the Holy of Holies that is becoming a false place of worship. And so the glory of the Lord leaves the Holy of Holies to the threshold, the front door, if you will, of the temple. But when that happens, look at chapter 9 and verse 4. Well, let's go to verse 3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. All right, so who is this? So this this man clothed in linen, this is again a Christophany. This is the second person of the Trinity. And God is telling him, God the Father is telling God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, go through the city and put a mark on those who are not in rebellion, those who are faithful, those who love me. This is a symbol or a picture of our ultimate election. And in the book of Revelation, the ones who are faithful are also given a mark. And while everybody else is being killed, they are set apart. So this is all the work of the second person of the Trinity and all the way through from the Old Testament into to the end of time in the book of Revelation. He's marking the faithful, the remnant to spare. And then in verse 6, angels destroyed, or in the rest of this, angels destroy Jerusalem in chapter 9. Chapter 10, the court is filled with brightness because the glory of the Lord is in the doorway. So the court, which is outside the temple, the courtyard, the angel of the Lord has moved to the threshold, to the front door, and now the courtyard is filled with, there's what I was talking about before. The pre-incarnate Christ indicates his elect in Revelation. Those are the verses in case you want to look it up. So in chapter 10, because the glory of the Lord is in the doorway, the courtyard outside is now covered in bright light from the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord then moves farther out to the cherubim who are at the east gate. They're at the east gate of the city. So the glory of the Lord is leaving. This is, again, an indication that they have abandoned God. God is leaving. They're going to be judged. God can't be in their presence the way they are. And they're going to be judged. And the city is going to be destroyed. And angels have been assigned to destroy it. Verse 11, or chapter 11, rather, it gives more reasons why this is going to happen. There's a vision of bad leadership and judgment that results. Bad leadership. We should maybe reevaluate Sojourners. I see Abner and Joe. No, I think we're okay with Joab. So there's a vision of bad leadership and the judgment that results. And there's an interesting, another illustration that God uses, another object lesson. A guy named Pelatiah in verse 13 dies. Okay, so what does that mean? Who's that? So the name Pelatiah means Yahweh rescues, or provides escape. Yahweh rescues or provides escape. So what's the picture when Pelatiah dies? There's no escape. There's going to be no escape for Jerusalem. The idea that Yahweh rescues is dead in this instance. There's no escape. But it's followed immediately in verses 14 to 20 with a promise of restoration and return to the land. And this is one of the interesting things about Ezekiel that also gets people confused, is you have all this horrible stuff about destruction and judgment and so forth, immediately followed by restoration and returning to the land. And then you go back and forth on these things. And of course, that's because God doesn't work in our timetable, and he's laying out the things that are happening, and he is trying to tell them that you are unfaithful, but I am faithful. You have abandoned me, whereas my glory can't remain with you. I am not abandoning you forever. There's going to be restoration. You are my people, even though you don't want to be. You are my people, and I will restore you. And if you read through that and you really think about it in your own context, this is a tremendous thought, because how often do we reject God in our sin? How often do we do things that deserve judgment, and yet he has already paid the penalty for our sin and the judgment that we deserve? That's already been done. So in verse 23 of chapter 11, the glory of the Lord leaves Jerusalem and goes to the Mount of Olives. And that's very important, where it goes to, the Mount of Olives. If you want to read about its return, you can look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 14. And we'll talk about that later. Chapter 12. Once again, God uses Ezekiel's life as an object lesson. He acts out going into exile. He leaves and is abandoning the city and so forth. And this is a warning to Israel of their coming exile. Chapters 13 and 14 explain more of why. It condemns the false prophets and sorceresses, and the elders are condemned. And then there's a very interesting verse. I didn't put it up. There's a very interesting verse. Look at chapter 14 and verse 14. When he's talking about the judgment that is coming and the elders being condemned, chapter 14, verse 14 says, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God." Even with these three super righteous guys, it wouldn't save Israel from what's coming. Remember when Abraham was negotiating with God, so to speak, about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and said, "What if there's so many? What if these numbers are?" Well, here God is saying, even if these guys, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were there, it wouldn't matter. That's how serious it is. Chapter 15, those of you who are here for Isaiah will recognize this. There's the vine analogy. Israel as the vine. And now they are officially a useless vine, suitable only for burning, in chapter 15. In Isaiah, we saw that they were there was warned against being a useless vine, and now they have become a useless vine, and they're suitable only for burning. Chapter 16, oh, I already have it up here. Chapter 16 follows immediately with God's grace to Jerusalem and how God will be faithful to his covenant. So again, you're a useless vine, you're suitable only for burning. But by the way, I am faithful, and I will be faithful to my covenant, and I will extend grace to you ultimately. Not immediately, but ultimately. Chapter 17, the vine analogy again, and you have these different references here, so I'm just throwing this up here. We don't have time to get into the details of it, but there are a couple of eagles and a couple of branches. And eagle number one, the first eagle is Babylon. The second eagle is Egypt. And then there are a couple of branches. The first branch is Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah when it got exiled to Babylon. And the second branch is the Messiah. So if you want to just plug that in and read the passage, then it'll make sense, sort of, to you. And then verse 22 talks about a cedar. And it's not literally a tree, but it is a tree. It's a genealogical tree. It's the line of David. And then there's a mountain that is talked about, and that is Mount Zion. So if you read that chapter 17, now you're all set with how to understand it. Chapter 18, I've had reference to in the last few years because of something in American politics, in our current or recent past. Chapter 18, Ezekiel makes it clear, God makes it clear through him, that each individual is responsible for his own conduct. That the father will not be punished for the acts of the son will not be punished for the acts of the father, and so on and so forth. Everyone is responsible for their own conduct. And I've had a lot of reference to that in recent years with the whole social justice movement, the notion that you have inherited guilt, that your ancestors did something bad and you have inherited that guilt. And the Bible is very clear that that's not the case. There's no such thing as inherited guilt or collective guilt. And if, in fact, and this was something I was talking with Phil Johnson about this, and he agreed, if guilt is inherited or collective, then Jesus did not die a spotless lamb because he would have inherited the guilt of his people. But he didn't. He was a spotless lamb because everyone is responsible for their own conduct. So chapter 18 here in Ezekiel, and he repeats it in chapter 33 in Ezekiel. When Dr. MacArthur did his message on social justice, he did Ezekiel 33. And this is a very important principle. Some of you know that each book of the Bible, just because I'm a list person and whatnot, I can't help it. And I pick one key verse in every book of the Bible, and my choice in this book is verse 32 of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 32, I think summarizes the whole book. God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." And that's really the overall message of Ezekiel. God doesn't want to spank us. He would rather that we repent and live. Chapter 19. Oh, I subtly put that up there too. I should look over my PowerPoints after I do them. All right. Chapter 19. The vine analogy again. And then we get some more references to things, which I'm about to tell you what they are so you can read chapter 19 and get what's going on. There's a lion talked about that represents Judah. There are cubs represented. They're not from Chicago. There are cubs represented. Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, who were the kings of that were put into exile. Then there's strong branches and a height, an elevated space. The height and the strong branches are David and Solomon. And then there's a lament for the kings of Israel, finishing out chapter 19. Chapter 20 gives a review of Israel's history with God, where God emphasizes Israel's disobedience and God's faithfulness. Again, so you're catching a theme here. God keeps doing this, talking about how unfaithful they are, how they've abandoned him, they are rejecting him, but he remembers his covenant. He is faithful. He will restore. There will be a remnant, and so on. And that's sort of summarized in chapter 20, which late in the chapter, in verses 33 to 44, talks about restoration and a new covenant. Ever heard of that? It's here as well as in Jeremiah and other places. And verse 44 is a reference to God's grace, followed then by more punishment. So see, we go back and forth because God is keep saying that I've got to punish you, but I've got to punish you, but. And even if Noah and David and Job are there, I'd still have to punish you, but. And chapter 21 is punishment with the sword, which God says, actually, let me read this real quick. Chapter 21, verse 5. God says, thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. And then, as we get into the sword, verse 19 says, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Well, now, wait a minute. Is it your sword or the sword of the king of Babylon? Yes, it is. This is God using the king of Babylon as his sword, using the king of Babylon's sword as his sword to punish Israel. This is like in Jeremiah 29 or 27, when God refers to Nebuchadnezzar, who is the sword. That's the king, Nebuchadnezzar. God calls him in Jeremiah 27, my servant, my servant. And here he refers to his sword as my sword. That's because God is using him for his purposes. And here his purpose is to destroy Israel and take them captive. So that's Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Then later in chapter 21, God is talking about the judgment against Judah, and it's largely... he's holding the leadership accountable again. He's judging the leaders, both in the temple and the political leaders. And so verses 26, or just verse 26, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Remove the turban and take off the crown. The turban represents the priests, and the crown, of course, represents the king. And so remove the turban, remove the priests, remove the crown. These rulers are, I'm having to judge you because of these rulers. But then verse 27, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin I shall make it. This also will be no more until he comes. How many of you see he capitalized in your passage if you're looking at it? Yeah. So this is not just a he, this is he, until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. Who's the one that can take both the turban of the priest and the crown of the king? Jesus, the Messiah. So this is a reference to the one who can replace both of them, the priest and the king. And then he says, I will give it to him. That's a reference to the millennial kingdom on earth, when Jesus will assume both the turban and the crown, the priest and the position of priest and king. Okay, chapter 22. Oh, keep forgetting I put all this stuff on here. Chapter 22 is more judgment on the leaders. Judgment on the leaders. You know, just let me make a parenthetical comment, which I probably shouldn't, but people sometimes ask me if I get intimidated preaching when certain people are in the audience. Like the first time I preached when John MacArthur was in the audience, or the first time I preached when Abner Chow was in the audience. I don't care if Joe's here. Just a joke with my very good friend Joe. But people ask me, do you get intimidated? And my response is, God is watching when I preach. He holds me accountable for getting it right. That's the pressure on a pastor. That's the pressure on Nate Busenich when he gets up in that pulpit on a Sunday morning, or somebody else does. God holds them accountable. God's the one who judges leaders. Just a parenthetical for all the those of you who think it's easy. Chapter 23, we have the parable of the adulterous sisters. The adulterous sisters represent Samaria and Jerusalem, and their punishment is cutting off their nose and ears. That's because those were ring locations, and that's the ultimate punishment for adulteresses. Chapter 24, the word comes to Ezekiel that the siege of Jerusalem has begun, and you have the parable of the pot. The parable of the pot. You probably never heard of the parable of the pot. And the idea here is that there's a pot that's protection because it's, you know, iron and so on and so forth. But in this case, the pot is not going to be protection. Rather, they're going to be cooked. You think your pot will protect you, but you're going to be cooked. That's the basic message here in chapter 24. And then we have another, what we would all consider very unfortunate, word picture that God plays out in the life of Ezekiel. And that is, Ezekiel's wife dies. She dies as a picture of Jerusalem's fall. God uses the phrase, the desire of your eyes dies. Just as Jerusalem is the desire of God's eyes. There's no better way, think about this for a second, there's no better way to communicate God's relationship to his people and his loss at their rejecting him and abandoning him and him having to punish them than have Ezekiel his wife die. That's the picture. That's what God is communicating. The desire of my eyes, I have to judge. And then he makes it clear through this passage, read chapter 24, it's very interesting, that Ezekiel has a right to mourn the death of his wife, but Israel does not have a right to mourn their death because they're guilty and they deserve it. The third section, overall section, is judgment on the foreign nations. Chapters 25 to 32, we're going to make short shrift of this. Chapter 25, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia. Chapter 26, mostly Tyre, but also Sidon in part of chapter 28. We have this passage in chapter 28 that you may have heard multiple times referred to as being addressed to Satan. It is addressed to Satan as well as the king of Tyre. Satan is energizing the king of Tyre. So just like in Isaiah 14, when you have another king addressed and it's also Satan, this is another instance in which it is Satan as well as the king of Tyre. And then the end of chapter 28 has a couple of verses, again, talking about these nations that have to be destroyed and addressing Satan and whatnot, and then the millennium. So again, right, back and forth from the bad and the good, from the destruction and the restoration. Chapters 29 to 32 are judgments on Egypt, primarily for pride. All right, section 4, the coming restoration of Israel. Chapters 33 to 48. Chapter 33, again, is about the watchman and the iniquity of Israel. It's a parallel chapter with chapter 18 in many ways. Also talks about, as I mentioned before, that you're accountable for your own conduct, not for anyone else's. You can't inherit somebody else's sin. In verse 21, word comes to Ezekiel that Jerusalem has fallen. So again, I'm mentioning some of these things because these are markers of when he gets these visions, okay? So word comes that Jerusalem has fallen, and then you have this in chapter 33. Chapter 34, condemnation of Israel's leaders and shepherds. And by the way, the most common use of shepherd in the Old Testament is for political leaders rather than religious leaders or actual shepherds. And so this is about Israel's leaders and shepherds. And God is identified as the good shepherd here. You might have heard that reference before. He's referred to as the good shepherd. There's a discussion of the millennium in verses 11 to 16. There's also discussion of the sheep and goats judgment, which anticipates what Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, the sheep and goats judgment. That's already talked about in Ezekiel. And then verses 23 to 31 are on the Messiah and the millennium. They talk about David, but it's really about David's greater descendant, Jesus. Okay. Chapter 35, prophecy against Edom. Why Edom specifically? We saw earlier there was a whole bunch of countries, a whole bunch of peoples that were judged. Here it's just focusing on Edom, but Edom here is meant to represent all the nations. So that's why it's just referring to Edom. Chapter 36, after all the judgment, what do we get? Israel's restoration and renewal. And four promises that God makes. And the fact that they are alliterative is entirely, entirely random. I did not do that on purpose. I'm going to, trust me. But they are alliterative. The land will be productive, verses 8 and 9. It'll be filled with people, verses 10 and 11. It'll be a permanent possession, verse 12. And there'll be peace and prominence in verses 13 to 15 in chapter 36. So restoration and renewal in those opening verses, first 15 verses. And then guess what? Verses 16 to 21. Why God punished them. Okay? Back and forth, good and bad. Why God punished them. And then verses 22 and 23, why God will restore them and bless them. Verses 24 to 27 is about salvation and forgiveness and regeneration and indwelling. And a description of restoration, but this part on salvation, new birth, forgiveness, regeneration is very similar to John 3:5. And you can look that up. So, chapter 37 is one of the most famous parts of Ezekiel and one of the ones that the rabbis struggled with most because they didn't have any notion of what we know. Chapter 37 is the vision of dry bones. Now, this is primarily about national resurrection. It's not primarily about individual people's resurrection, but it is in a resurrection motif, so it does have relationship to that, but it's primarily about the resurrection of the nation, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And verses 1 to... Well, I'm going to skip that. Verses 15 to 23 about the reunification of Israel and Judah, which, remember, they had been separated for many moons. And then verses 24 to 28 on the millennial kingdom. This is part of the fulfillment of the promise made in 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13 to David about his kingdom. It comes to fruition here in this prophecy. Chapters 38 and 39 are prophecies against Gog and Magog. Those of you who are old enough to remember Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, was all about Gog and Magog. Well, here it is, prophecies against Gog and Magog. And Gog and Magog is essentially the same. But anyway, there's two attacks by Gog or Magog, but they're 1,000 years apart. One is at the end of the tribulation, the other is at the end of the millennium, and those are the passages in Revelation to which they refer. Then chapters 40 to 42 are about the millennial temple. Yes, there will be a temple in the millennial kingdom. It will be a real temple. A real temple. And it will be very impressive if you read chapters 40 to 42 and you look at the measurement of it and whatnot. It's going to be impressive. And these chapters lay out great detail about this temple, which debunks the notion that it's just spiritualized, that they're talking about some kind of spiritual temple. It will be an actual material, physical temple in the millennium. And there will be sacrifices in the temple. And this is an issue of great consternation for some. So I'm going to give you the definitive word of the guy who wrote his doctoral dissertation on it, Jason Beals, who isn't here today because he's in membership class. He's done the definitive work on this, which also Abner subscribes to. I don't know what Joe says. So we're okay. We got we've got the Trinity here. So small t, not capital T. There will be sacrifices, and people say, well, why would there be sacrifices? Because Christ has already made the sacrifice, and that system is gone. So they're not, the sacrifices are not salvific. They're not sacrifices to atone for sin. They are consecrating sacrifices. And if you want to read about them, you can read in Leviticus 8 and 9, which talks about the sacrifices made to consecrate the priesthood. Here's the key to it, and it's just cool, all right? It's just cool. These are sacrifices to cleanse the people to be the kingdom of priests that they were supposed to be to begin with. Go to Exodus 19, verse 6 and following, and God says, you shall be to the Israelites, you shall be a kingdom of priests for me. And this is now the fulfillment of that. God is going to fulfill that. They are going to be a kingdom of priests. And so there are sacrifices to consecrate them, to cleanse the people to be a kingdom of priests. And that's what the sacrifices are for. They're not for sin. They're not to cover that for a salvation purpose. It is to cleanse them to be a kingdom of priests. And it's a symbol of the restored relationship of God and his people, this temple. Chapter 43, The glory of the Lord returns. The glory of the Lord returns. And guess what Ezekiel does? He falls on his face. The glory of the Lord returns. We saw the glory of the Lord leave, and the rest of the story is filled in here near the end of the book. Chapters 44 to 46 are Levitical laws and regulations for the millennial kingdom. Chapters 47 and 48 are on the division of the land and portions for the priests and the prince in the millennial kingdom. And I love the end of the book. Jason and I were just talking about this morning. I love the end of the book. Ezekiel 48, the last verse of the book. I always pay attention to the last verse of the book. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. The glory of the Lord becomes permanently present. The Lord is there. The ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises and covenants to Israel. So I've got negative 30 seconds. So we're going to talk very fast about what Ezekiel teaches us about Jesus. So if you have your phone, you want to take that. Otherwise, all right. In Ezekiel, we have a vision of the second person of the Trinity in the very beginning. He sits on God's throne above the living beings. He has the appearance of a man. He exhibits the radiance and glory of God. Ezekiel's response is to fall on his face in his presence. He is like John's vision in Revelation 1 of Christ. He works in tandem with the Holy Spirit as well as the Father, and he exhibits grace via his warnings and call for repentance. This is the second person of the Trinity whose name will be in the incarnation, Jesus. Secondly, there's another vision of the second person of the Trinity that I also referenced in chapter 8. He exhibits the same radiance and glory of God. And you might recall verses we've talked about before that God does not share his glory with anyone. So if he exhibits the same glory of God, he is God. He speaks as God in verse 18. He works in tandem with the Holy Spirit as well as the Father again, and he acts in judgment. So he acts in grace in the initial vision, he acts in judgment in the second vision, and contrary to all the people who have those paintings of Jesus, the meek and mild, all judgment is given to Jesus. And you can look up these passages, John 5:22, Acts 17:31, and there are a number of other ones as well. 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Timothy 4:1, all judgment is given to Jesus. And so when this person acts in judgment, he is acting as the second person of the Trinity. Third, Christ is involved in salvation or the remnant. That's the section where he marked out the people who would be saved that we talked about, the man in linen in chapter 9. He's dressed like he is in Revelation 1 when John encounters him, the man in linen. And he also enters the chariot throne. And guess what? Nobody but God enters the chariot throne. So this is, again, the second person of the Trinity in chapter 9 of Ezekiel. We have messianic prophecy in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. We have messianic prophecy of the priest-king that we talked about before, where the turban and the crown will be taken, but it will be given to the one who is to come, who is rightfully can be both priest and king. And there's other messianic prophecy in chapters 34 and 37. He will be from the line of David. He will be the great shepherd. And he will introduce a new covenant. So these are all, again, references to the second person of the Trinity, to Jesus. So to summarize, Ezekiel is a book of reversals. The land is destroyed, the land is restored. The people are exiled, the people return. The temple is destroyed, the temple is rebuilt. The glory of the Lord leaves, the glory of the Lord returns. It's a book of reversals. The initial vision of God in Ezekiel tells us that God takes the initiative, and it tells us that God is not at all like us. It tells us God is omniscient, that God communicates, that God is not limited to a particular place. The book of Ezekiel begins with a vision of God's glory. It tells of God's glory departing. It ends with God's glory in permanent resonance among his people. Along the way, we get a picture of God's holiness, his justice, his faithfulness, and his grace. Our faith should be strengthened by that and by the prophecies that show that God will prevail in the end, and we will prevail with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Ezekiel. We thank you for your message. We thank you for the clarity that can be found in it. And we thank you for the many messages that it gives us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it and to embrace it. And Father, we thank you that we are, in fact, those who will prevail in the end with you. And we'll give you the praise. Amen.